The birth of our Lord Jesus is not like the birth of the kings of this world. When a firstborn human king comes into the world, there's always pomp and great ceremony. There's a royal celebration. The court of the king gives homage. Dignitaries and powerful people from all over the kingdom come to pay tribute to the future king, and the glory of the kingdom itself is put on display. But none of that happens when Jesus is born. Jesus is the mighty sovereign of a kingdom that will never perish. But how does he make his entrance into the world? He's born into the tiny town of Bethlehem. He's laid in a feeding trough. Lowly shepherds, nameless shepherds, come to welcome his birth. King Jesus comes into this world with humility. And that's how he wins hearts like ours to himself. He comes with love and grace, and he calls on us to trust him and follow him with all of our lives. That is the kind of king he is. Please join with me as we read this familiar account of Christ's birth in Luke 2. Luke 2. And we'll just look at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Here we read the historical account of the birth of Jesus. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this birth of your dear son, Jesus. Help us to see him more fully this morning, and that seeing him, we would believe him, and that we would love him because he's loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in verse 1, we see that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered, or at least Caesar thought it was his decree. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. So think about the Amite and the Comite rivers. The water travels through them and it turns according to a predetermined path. The rivers cannot and don't chart their own course. This is the way a king's heart is, according to the Bible. God turns the king's heart where he pleases. And God turns Caesar's heart and the entire Roman Empire that this decree would go forth so that Joseph and Mary would be brought to Bethlehem. We need to understand this was a very dark time. This decree is part of our Christmas story, and we think of it as, you know, maybe something lovely in a way. We hear it as part of the birth of Jesus, but actually, this was an evil thing. Before Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar began the process of undermining the old Roman Republic. Rome was a republic much like ours. In fact, ours is based on it in many ways. But Augustus Caesar was the first leader who completely undermined it. He turned himself into the absolute ruler of Rome. And here, what he's doing, make no mistake, is flexing his muscle. He's issuing a despotic decree to serve his own tyrannical purposes. What's the reason for this census or this registration? Well, there are two. One, so that Caesar can tax everyone at the highest level possible. He wasn't going to take this census and then decide people needed to pay less. He was going to take this census to find out how he could tax them more. Secondly, this decree, this census, was so that he could know how many young men were eligible for the Roman armies, so that he could conscript them into the service of Rome. And so this census would have been an occasion of great anxiety among the people. Because what's it mean? It's already hard to live. They're just making ends meet right now. And they know for sure their taxes are going up. It's just going to get harder. And don't forget the Roman tax collectors, who not only skimmed off the top a little, asked a little more, but they oppressively required far more than what Rome required to line their own pockets and make themselves wealthy. Mothers and fathers knew that this census likely meant that there would be new Roman military conquests, and that their sons would be called to go off to foreign lands and give their blood for the glory and the wealth of Rome. That's what this census meant. It means that hardship and death are coming. But the Bible is showing us that God rules everything that comes to pass in his creation. God actually turned the king to do this. And he did it according to his wisdom. Maybe there are unsettling things in your life right now. Difficulties, sicknesses, providences that you can't make sense of. Sorrows of all kind. Maybe as you look into the future, you see the prospect of grief and hardship. But the message of this passage is that God is sovereign, and his providences are coming to pass according to his wisdom. And this is the context in which Christ entered the world. He brought to pass the birth of the Savior, the coming of his grace in this horrible circumstance. But please look with me for a moment at verse 2. It says, this was a registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I need to tell you something about this verse. There are unbelievers who accuse this verse of being false. They say that this is a point where the Bible contradicts history. Now, here's the issue. According to Josephus, Quirinius was not the governor of Syria until Jesus was a little boy. He was not the governor of Syria when Jesus was born. And so scholars use this as a point of attack. But I want to show you why they're wrong. Two reasons, then explain why this is important. Okay, so first, the Greek of verse 2 can be translated differently. Some very able Greek scholars say that verse 2 could read like this. The registration took place before the time when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So the Greek word translated first could be translated before, and it is translated that way in other places of the Bible. And so here's what this could mean. Everyone knew who Quirinius was. He was a very good governor. He was successful. Syria prospered under his governorship. And so Luke might have mentioned Quirinius just to mark time. He might have been saying this: Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, but before Quirinius was governor. That would be a perfectly valid way of explaining it. But there's a second possible explanation, and I think this one's more likely. The word governor can be translated procurator. So the same Greek word that's rendered governor could be procurator. And a procurator was a Roman financial officer appointed by the Roman emperor to oversee a certain region of the empire. And so what this would mean is that Quirinius was a Roman official who had not yet become the governor of Syria. And that what he did as a financial officer, which is ironic that it could be translated procurator, because that's a financial officer from Rome, was to go and to exact the taxes, and if he did a good job, wouldn't it make total sense that he'd later be promoted to governor of Syria? I think that's the best explanation. But however this issue is resolved, here's the thing. The Bible is true because it's the word of God, and the reason we're even going down this road is because we need to understand this, that the Bible insists that we accept Christ's birth and his whole life story as literal history. Christianity isn't a myth. Some people today are saying that we need to return to Christianity because every society needs a myth. We need a story to tell ourselves so we can survive. Some psychologists, prominent ones, are saying that the current mental health crisis in our society often stems from the fact that we have no more myths. That's what they say. This is common. You can go look this up on your own. They say we need some sense of transcendence, and myths provide people a sense of past and present and future and social, cultural coherence and common cause. And so they're saying, unbelievers are saying, that we need to return to Christianity because it has been the myth that we have collectively agreed upon. And that even if Christianity is not true, we still need it for human psychology. But the Bible insists that Christianity is no myth. The gospel story builds a wall between the birth of Christ and the mystery religions and the lives of the pagan gods, which were familiar to all the citizens of Rome and Athens. The Bible knows nothing of conspiracies, idealistic causes, philosophies, and psychologies to form our thinking about the world and how to worship and how to live before God. Rather, the account of Christ comes to us as literal history. In other words, what is real? These are not the machinations of the human mind. These aren't the dreams of philosophers or religionists or priests. The Bible insists this is real. That's why these details are here. Christ was born in Bethlehem when Quirinius was procurator or governor in the time before he was governor of Syria. These things really happened in time and space. What it means is the Son of God assumed a human nature, and it's true. Jesus died as a Lamb of God to take away our guilt, and it's true. Christ was buried and rose again on the third day, and it's true. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to take our guilt, to open our eyes, to give us an eternal inheritance, and it's all absolutely true. But now please look with me at verses 3 and 4. And it says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So these verses show why this is so important. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. This is why God moved the Roman Empire, that Joseph and Mary would go to be born in the kingly line of David in Bethlehem. Luke 1:32 said that God would give to him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:69, Zechariah said that God would raise up a savior in the house of his servant David. And then if you'll look with me for a moment, just if you hold your place here, we'll look at Micah 5:2 for just a moment and see the prophecy about Bethlehem. The minor prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Notice two things. First, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem, according to the text? Because it's so little. It had to be Bethlehem because Bethlehem was a little town of nothing. And it shows us what God is like. That God comes to us by making himself little. But second, verse 2 says, "His coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And the New American Standard translates it this way, "His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." In other words, Christ is an eternal person. He is the eternal Son of God, God from God. That is, the Father eternally generates the Son from his own nature. And then he comes into Bethlehem at the appointed time. How can we respond to this? That this God makes himself little, takes on a human nature in the town of Bethlehem, but he is the eternal Word from the Father who did this. How do we respond? But to fall on our faces with gratitude and joy and love and thanksgiving and worship. And so when we read of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, we see God moving the world in his providence to fulfill his word in Micah 2. But now back to Luke 2, verse 5. And it says that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, when this says he was betrothed to Mary, I don't know what you think of, but it doesn't mean they were engaged. That's not the category. They had sworn their marriage vows to one another. They were married. The covenant was intact. But they hadn't yet had their wedding celebration. There was a waiting period, and so the marriage wasn't yet consummated. This was the custom of the day, so they were legally married. And so what's happening here is Joseph is taking his wife to Bethlehem, who's pregnant. Now, the traditional image, which you've probably seen in pictures and may have seen in Christmas productions, is that Mary is seated on a donkey while Joseph leads them to Bethlehem. But notice the text doesn't actually say that she rode on a donkey. Now, it may have been a donkey or a mule, and there's historical reason to think so, and that's because that was a common mode of transportation in that day. In fact, one outside source, very old, second century, says that's what happened, that Mary rode on a donkey, so who knows? But whatever the mode of transportation, the point is that Joseph took Mary on a long journey while she was pregnant. That could not have been good for her or safe for the child. It was 90 miles from Nazareth in the north. So when it says they went up, they're actually going south because up means uphill terrain, and Jerusalem is elevated. And so they were coming from the north to the south, and I'm told it's 90 miles and that people could only walk in that time about 20 miles a day. So if you do the math, it means it must have taken at least 4.5 days. When you add the fact that it's uphill and Mary was pregnant, it's not hard to imagine it was at least 5 or 6 days. This was a difficult journey. And so as I was studying this, I wonder, why did Joseph take her? Like, the census was for Joseph. Mary didn't even have to go. Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, not Mary's. Mary didn't have to go at all. Why didn't Joseph leave Mary at home with her family? Or maybe friends? To take care of her while she's this pregnant. Why? Well, could it be that Joseph and Mary didn't trust anyone to care for her while he went to Bethlehem? Remember that Mary had been terribly scandalized. She was probably shunned and shamed by the people who knew her, including her own family. What is shame? Shame is when one person signals to another that the other person is unwanted, unlovable, and undesirable. We might imagine the scorn and derision on people's faces when they looked at Mary. She got pregnant before the wedding day. Does it seem far-fetched to think that there were probably subtle barbs in the words that people spoke to her? How could Mary avoid feeling shame when everyone thinks she's done wrong? Mary herself, though she knew she did no wrong, how could she have avoided feeling shame? Her very presence might have brought shame and reproach upon her family and friends, too, so staying home would mean they are shamed. Mary probably did not feel wanted. She probably felt pushed away, shunned, shamed for not measuring up to the expectation of others, even may have felt self-loathing because of how others treated her. But Joseph loved his betrothed. He did not shame her. He wanted her. Joseph knew that Mary had done no wrong. He knew that Mary was clothed in the righteousness of the child that she bore. The very child she was carrying was her Savior. And Joseph didn't shame Mary, even from the beginning, when he thought she might have sinned. This is his character. Matthew 1:19 tells us, Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame. Just people don't shame others. So Joseph took Mary with him so that he could watch over her and the child. And here in Joseph's relationship to Mary, we have not only a beautiful picture of marriage, which it is, but we have a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The Lord Jesus cares for us. He always wants us with him. There may be times when others don't want us. And for right or wrong reasons, people may think ill of us, and they don't want us, and they separate themselves from us. And sometimes we may bring it on ourselves by our own sins. Other times, it might be because of the sins of other people. But here's what this story is teaching us. Even in the midst of our suffering and shame, God loves us. And he will not leave us, and he wants us near him, and he wants to take care of us. And if you ever feel rejected by others, then right in that very moment, you can remember that God does not shame you. He clothes you by faith alone in the garments of Christ's righteousness, and he calls you righteous, and he adopts you into his family. Child of God, he wants you near him. Bride of Christ, he takes you with him, and he leads you in love and in grace. We have to preach that to our hearts. It's not enough to know these as truths. We have to preach it to ourselves right in the moment, that we are righteous because of Christ's blood and righteousness, that he seeks us. He proves it. He did it in history. He sent Jesus into this world to seek us. He opens our hearts to himself and draws us near. And so Joseph took Mary with him to Bethlehem because he loved her. And he did not shame her, and he wanted to care for her. But then verses 6 and 7 tells us about the birth of our Lord Jesus. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So think of how our Lord was born. He was born in poverty and lowliness. The mighty Lord God of heaven and earth, that is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only begotten of the Father, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, the sovereign of the universe, the Son of the Most High God, but there's nowhere for him to be born. His mother and father arrive in Bethlehem, and they're looking for a place to stay. Now, many people have already come to Bethlehem. There was a whole caravan of people, doubtlessly going to be registered in their hometowns, and so all the inns were full, and there's no room. Now, what's an inn? An inn is a small house in this day. It's not what we think of like a hotel. It's just a house. It might have been two stories, upper floor being a place to stay, lower floor being a stable, or maybe one single-story house, and the stable is like in a cave or off to the side. Caves were prominent back in this area, little holes in the rock, very easy to build a house next to a cave. So Jesus, they all had stables because those who visited an inn needed somewhere to feed and water their donkeys or horses or whatever they had, you know. So it was common for there to be a stable next to an inn. Now, this never says there's a stable. People will point that out. Doesn't say there's a stable. Yes, but there was a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. So it makes sense that there probably was no room in the inn, and so they offered them the garage off to the side. And that is where Jesus was born. The point of this is to show us something of Christ's nature and his character. What is he like by nature? Well, he's taken to himself a true human body. That is, with eyes, nose, mouth, ears, arms, legs, all the internal organs of a human. And he was lying there in the manger, a real little boy. We have to completely reject the ancient heresy of docetism, which says Jesus' human nature wasn't real. False teachers say Christ looked human, but he was really divine. The Bible and the church condemn this. Why? Why is this important? Because if Jesus isn't truly human, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, he can't identify with us or be our substitute. Gregory of Nyssa rightly said, what is not assumed cannot be redeemed. He had to assume a human nature so that it could be redeemed, so that he could take our place on the cross. What do your sins and mine deserve? Death. Condemnation. And what did Jesus do? He took to himself a human nature and was condemned and died in our place as a substitute on the cross for all who trust in him. So it shows us something about Christ's nature, that he was born. He has a human nature. But this also shows us Christ's character. Our Lord chose a lowly birth. His character is humble in heart. The text says that about him in Matthew. He is gentle and lowly in heart. J.C. Ryle says, had he chosen to dwell in a palace with great power and authority, we should have reason enough to wonder, but to become as the poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is love that passes knowledge. The Son of the Most High came from pre-existence in glory to be, quote, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came knowing there would be no place to lay his head. The Son of God, who was eternally rich, made himself poor. Have you ever heard the Christmas song, Little Drummer Boy? I don't know if you've ever listened to that song. I was talking with my children about it, and some of them were like, what's the point of that? It's not immediately obvious. But it's a fictional story of a little drummer boy who comes to the stable when Christ is first born. But the boy doesn't have any gifts to bring Jesus, like the Magi. He doesn't have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which would later come to him. Instead, he stands there looking at Jesus in the animal's feeding trough, and he finally says, looking at this poor boy, "I'm a poor boy too." And he plays his drum. That's all he's got. It's just a story, but the idea is that any poor boy from the neighborhood in Bethlehem could have wandered into the stable and seen Jesus, newly born, and think, "This little baby is a poor boy like me." And it's true. Jesus is of no higher status here than a poor drummer boy from Bethlehem. That is how God sent his son into this world, and it shows us what his character is like. But consider this. Doesn't the fact that God chose the little town of Bethlehem, that he assumed to himself a human nature, tell us something about how serious our problem must be? Isn't this a very strange entrance into the world for the one true God of heaven and earth? It's nothing like we would expect. In fact, it's all completely upside down. It's backwards. It's actually radical. There has to be something very wrong with us for God to choose this solution to our problem. And what is our problem? Selfish pride. Self-protection. Self-will. You can be as God. Don't you want to? And so this, we want to rule ourselves. We want to rule everyone else too, just to make sure that we are our own rulers. Or we may be tempted to do it that way. There are different ways to do this. But either way, we're in charge. And the solution to this problem is not for God to appear in radiant glory, infinite power and unstoppable force. Sinners would never have such a God to rule over us. Our pride is too great. We would fight to the death against the rule of such a glorious and mighty God. But thanks be to God that he is not only the God of radiant glory, infinite power, and unstoppable force. He is that, but more. The one true God is also gentle and patient and full of grace and love and humility. And in our sins, we need to see that God is the kind of God who would be born in a stable and laid in a manger among the livestock, that he will make himself little, not by subtracting anything from his being, but by assuming to himself a human nature, the nature of a baby, and that this is what the glorious God is like. Unless we see him this way, we won't trust him. This is how he wins our hearts to himself. That the one true God is great and holy and mighty and high above us, but he's also the God who makes himself little and approachable in love and humility. And that means you can come to him. And if you don't yet know Jesus, will you trust him? But maybe you already do trust him. Will you trust him again today? You know, faith is not a one-time event. We have to keep trusting him and trust him again. I do. Will you trust him again this Christmas day to see his goodness and love, to see him there in the manger and come to him and to his love? You know, the Christmas carol, "Away in a Manger," the first verse is familiar. You know it. It says, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay." But the third verse explains why Jesus had to come this way. "He came as a baby so we could pray, 'Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray, Bless all thy dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. He came to draw near and to draw us near in love. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this sweet gospel, the truth of your manifest humility, that we can draw near to you and receive grace, love, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, the hope of life eternal. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And help us to remember you and to celebrate you this Christmas day, and to love each other as we have first been loved. In Jesus' name, amen.